Lord, may you be present to us. May we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Advent is a season for watching and for waiting, for preparing and embracing the work of God, not just in our own lives, but in the world around us. Advent encourages us to look forward to the future with hope, peace, joy, and love because of what God did on that very first Christmas when God entered our world and changed it forever. Today's theme is love, and it is arguably the most challenging theme of them all. I've sat in meetings where bishops have said, look, let's just talk about hope. Hope is easy to talk about because love is just too complicated and unclear. It's confusing in our world today. Certainly, love seems fuzzy when we compare it to the hard edges given by money and power. Singing Kumbaya has become a meme of nice insignificance. On the one hand, love seems only good for dancing in the dark, walking through the park, and reminiscing. Or love more often comes dressed in patriotism, keen to defend what we have against everybody else. But the answer to all this confusion, I think, is not to sidestep love, but to get more clarity about it, particularly its focus upon the future, its willingness to step up and pay the cost, and above all, its strength of character. Because love stands at the heart of Christmas, and we need to hold on to it if we are to ever become all that God wants us to be. So let's look at this vision of love that we see in our readings today. Our first reading gives us a sense of love's outlook. The vision given to Micah the prophet was for a leader who would bring prosperity, security, and peace. Today, those who promise such things tend to be dictators who loudly proclaim their commitment to law and order, often to use the law to keep others in order so that they can plunder a nation's wealth. But when the northern kingdom of Israel was in danger of being swallowed up, Micah saw the future, a future not of terrible destruction, but of flourishing. In the middle of a situation that was truly awful, love looked ahead to what would become possible in a situation that seemed all but impossible. Out of Bethlehem, says the prophet, that most insignificant clan of Judah, shall come one who will rule. From a tribe whose lineage was considered by many to have been polluted by the inclusion of Ruth the Moabite, from a family that was synonymous with a succession of tyrants and apostates, God would bring a Messiah. A leader, someone from this unlikely mob who would reign with integrity. The question is, how would this be achieved? There's no mention of horses or chariots, spears or swords. Rather, Micah looks forward to a leader, the Messiah, the one who would accomplish it by standing in the strength of I Am, the Lord, the divine name given to Moses. Kingdoms are often established at great cost, not just in terms of treasure, but human lives. Our nation and the Western world generally is in the middle of a reckoning, an awakening to the true cost of empire, where one group took all the benefits and another group was made to pay the costs disproportionately. God's kingdom is established at great cost, but this cost is not measured in the number of cities conquered or lives destroyed. God's kingdom is not established by killing anyone. Nor is God's kingdom established by great displays of religious devotion. As the writer to the letter of Hebrews makes plain, God is not interested in ostentatious gifts or enormous sacrifices made in magnificent temples made of wood and stone. That is to confuse symbol with substance, the means with the strategy, the message with the good news of God's person in Jesus Christ. What matters, what truly matters, is that Jesus, the one born in little and lowly Bethlehem, is the one who brings prosperity, security, and peace by doing God's will. God changes the world by laying down God's own life once for everyone. Jesus, the one who healed and restored many, offered himself to break the bonds of fear, hate, and violence that holds this world frozen in hate and fear. The Holy One paid the enormous price of putting right a world that runs wrong. While this love is breathtaking to see, it's not meant to be viewed at a distance, as if it were a painting in a gallery on the way to the gift shop or the cafe. We are called not to be spectators, but participants in God's work, just like Mary. It's in the life of Mary that we see the strength of love worked out. All too often, Mary is portrayed or thought of as someone who is passive, obedient, dependent, and pure, quite the opposite of Eve, who was all too inquisitive, disobedient, and open to temptation. Among Protestants, it would seem that the most important thing about Mary was the seed that was planted within. But this is to do Mary and women generally a terrible disservice. There's nothing passive about being pregnant at all. It's a venture that takes the whole body, mind, and spirit and changes you forever. Mary's strength and character is on display throughout. For no sooner does she hear Gabriel's announcement that she leaves her home for Elizabeth's house. Filled with God's Spirit, Elizabeth pronounces blessing upon blessing, perhaps to compensate for a lifetime to come of hardship and scandal that would follow. From the world's perspective, this must have looked like a joke. How much forethought had God really given this plan? A Messiah should be born into a great family with a wonderful reputation, with resources to provide the best care, education, and opportunities to grow. Surely Elizabeth would have been a much better option than Mary. After all, Elizabeth was from a priestly family with good temple connections. She's got life experience and she's clearly filled with the Holy Spirit, even at her advanced age. But Mary, she's little more than a teenager. She wasn't even married. But Elizabeth understands what's going on. She says, "Why should the mother of my Lord come to me? The tables are reversed. Elizabeth, as the married, experienced woman from a good and noble family, showers Mary with blessings to balance what she knows will be the shame and disgrace of Mary's family. You'll note in this story that Mary's father and mother are nowhere to be seen. In a world where men thought that only their lives mattered, two women are made central to God's plan to change the world. What sets Mary apart is not simply her faith in God, but her love, a love which enables her to be open to new and impossible things. Mary's song that we heard today is in two parts. The first part speaks of her love for God and how God sees her. She speaks not of her own wants or needs, but how God's love surrounds her and fills her with joy. God looks at her with favor and desires to do great things for her. So she is anything but small and insignificant. She is certainly not passive. She is worthy and blessed. God's love for the world follows next. What we hear is how God's mercy and strength and faithfulness changes everything. We shouldn't hear the Magnificat as an expression of dominance because the imagery sounds a little bit militant, where the proud are scattered and the powerful are knocked off their perch. Nor should we hear it simply as a song of nationalistic vengeance, as though God fills hungry Israel while banishing rich Greece and Rome out of spite. After all, how can the world prosper if many are denied what they need? How can any nation be secure if the vulnerable are exploited? How can a people enjoy peace when those who question what's wrong are attacked and imprisoned? Violence can never overcome hate or fear, nor can greed overcome injustice and unfairness. The only thing that can rebalance the world is love. It's God's love that turns the world the right way up, because love is strong and powerful and purposeful, all because it insists upon inclusion, where prosperity, security, and peace is for everyone. But what happens to those who spurn love's work? What happens to those who turn their back on love's embrace? Well, the true nature of those who stand in the way of the isolated, the vulnerable, and the empty is that their greediness, insecurity, and selfishness is made clear for all to see. The proud are simply puffed up, their importance exaggerated in their own mind. The powerful are weak, filled only with their insecurity. The rich are hollow and are never satisfied. Our response to God's love reveals who and what we are to everyone. So Mary's song is not simply a celebration that should be said with our mouths. It is actually a prayer that we should mull with our heart. Prayer, it is often said, is the intentional strengthening of desire, not a shopping list of wants, but a desire to follow God's will in the world. This is why embracing love is perhaps the most difficult task of Advent, Because truth be told, we know how unlovely we really are. We might put on a good show, but what goes on inside, that we refuse to show anyone, is neither good nor light nor wonderful. Yet the challenge of Advent is to open our hearts and minds to the strength and the wonder and the future of God's love, no matter the cost, because God has already paid that price in full through Christ. So Mary's song should be our song, because the way God looked at Mary is the way God looks at each of us. God sees the shadow and the darkness, but love overcomes it all. Christ has overcome every obstacle in order to bring us together so that the bond with God, with ourselves, with our neighbors, and even with our enemies should be transformed and renewed. At Christmas, the love that Mary carried would be born at last. So I wonder, what love has God implanted within you? It might have taken months or years or even decades to grow, but blossom it will if we watch and wait, prepare and embrace the work of God that is unfolding around and us all. For we are a people who are deeply loved by God, whose mercy, grace, and goodness truly endures forever. Amen.